In this session, we're addressing a topic that we rarely talk about in the church: salvation in the Old Testament. I mean, how many of you have ever talked about this in your church that you can remember? Just raise your hand. Any of your church? One. Just one out of 21. You know? And this is quite an important issue because it relates to the whole idea of, if we can understand salvation in the Old Testament, we can understand the New Testament. Now, early in the course, I had you get into these various groups: green, black, blue, and red. Which one did you think was the right perspective about salvation in the Old Testament? I was pleased, for the first time in my life, in 25 times of teaching this course, to see all of you get in the blue group. That's the first time in 25 times, or more than that, because I've asked this question to many in my Old Testament survey course as well. I've taught that course 35 times, you know. And I find that there's a lot of confusion about what salvation means in the Old Testament, or meant in the Old Testament. And so we looked at salvation and tried to bring in the idea of sanctification as well. Yeah, on page 175a. So we saw that salvation was simply by faith in God's Passover lamb. God then gave them the Exodus, but they still had a life of journey to Canaan. And that's parallel to what we find for us as New Testament believers. We also are saved by faith in Christ, as 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been slain." It's a very direct parallel here. And as God gave the Exodus, God gives us salvation. Exodus is a wonderful picture of salvation, leaving behind the old life of slavery and sin, coming into a new life where we could have a life of faith. In their case, the journey to Canaan was actually a life of faith as well. It wasn't just that they were moving geographically, but they were growing in understanding who this God was that delivered them out of Egypt. And positional sanctification as opposed to progressive sanctification, I think, is a good way that scholars have kind of modeled this. This is where the sacrificial system fits in. You have to understand this early part here to understand that in the sacrificial system, we are actually restoring our fellowship with the Lord, not our relationship with the Lord. So that especially the sin and the guilt offerings are parallel to what we find in 1 John 1:9. You've memorized it, right? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yeah. And so we see a type and an anti-type going on here. This is just review from what we talked about before. I ended that class session looking at the centrality of the cross. How before Christ, they were looking forward to the cross of Christ, where ultimately their sins would be forgiven. We do the same in the sense that we look back. The time element here is really not that important, if I'm understanding this correctly. It really doesn't matter if you're trusting in the death of Christ before He actually came along or looking back at it after He has come. I mean, from God's perspective, it's not the time that's so important, when you and I actually live. It's actually what happened at the cross. And so we left it at that session, at that point. Now, why did God then prescribe offerings for Israel's weaknesses and sins? He knew that they were, you know, not living up to His standards. You can certainly see that when you read Exodus. When you see the wilderness wanderings, and it's just failure after failure after failure of Israel, and God's faithfulness, and God's faithfulness, and God's faithfulness on His part. The two are contrasted quite well. But why this whole system here? One of the things we see is that God forgave Israelites through the blood of offerings. Now, I really had a hard time with that years ago. I don't think I actually would say it that way. But I have to be quite honest in going to Leviticus 4, 5, and 6. Because, I mean, what does it say there? It says that they actually were forgiven, right, when they offered this. Which raises a question, well, why did God institute that sacrificial system? Did the blood actually forgive sin? I mean, were these people actually forgiven? And how does all that kind of fit together? What's the whole idea? Here's probably the most important question. Did the blood sacrifices save Israelites under the law? Were they saved by offering these blood sacrifices? And your answer would be, well, turn to the person next to you and answer that question, okay? I'm going to give you 1 minute. Just talk to someone next to you. Were they saved? I mean, this is without the shedding of blood, there's no salvation, right? Is that what it says? Without shedding of blood, there's no salvation? Or does it say, without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin? And you're obviously listening on the website because you're listening to this. What do you think? Did these blood sacrifices save Israelites under their sin? Well, okay, now, to ask the question again, were they saved through the blood sacrifice?
Sorry?
Were they saved through the blood sacrifice? Maybe some of you said, no, it wasn't the blood sacrifice that saved them. It was their faith that saved them, right? My guess is you said something like that. But did they actually get forgiveness of sin by offering a blood sacrifice? Would you agree that sacrifices forgave sin?
Actually, that is the means.
Leviticus 4:20. The means of forgiveness was
the sacrifice is the means to.
And the basis of forgiveness then was the death of Christ. Is that what you're saying?
No. Okay.
Was faith the means, or was the sacrifice the means? Yes. I don't want to split hairs with you, but
it's actually the faith in
faith in God.
Blood sacrifices. It's not
so blood. If they offer if they offered sacrifices in faith, then they were forgiven.
Yes.
If you just go up there and offer a sacrifice and you don't really have any faith, you're really not forgiven.
Yeah.
The assumption here in Leviticus 4:20 is, through this process, the priest will purify the people, making them right with the Lord, and they'll be forgiven them. The assumption there is they're offering these sacrifices up in faith. If they're putting their trust in pagan deities, and they're not really trusting the Lord, but then they go and offer these sacrifices, nothing really happened, right? You know? Well, were they... It says they were forgiven. Then were they then saved? So did these sacrifices save them from the penalty, the power of sin?
Individually, yes.
At that moment, but if they sinned again, they needed to go offer another sacrifice to get their salvation again? So they were going from being saved to unsaved to saved to unsaved, depending on how many sacrifices they offered. Now, you don't want to get caught in that, right? You see, when I was a new Christian, I was taught 1 John 1:9. And I thought, well, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Well, what if I haven't confessed my sins? Oh, then my sins are not forgiven. I'm not cleansed from all unrighteousness. So therefore, I have lost my salvation. I talked to a guy when I was in high school. We'd have lunch together and talk theology, actually. His name was Calvin. But he was not a Calvinist, though. He didn't believe in eternal security. And I asked him about that. He said, oh, well, I'm saved right now. I said, well, what if you sin 5 minutes from now and then you die 10 minutes from now? He goes, then I'd go to hell. And I said, really? Is that? He said, yeah, you have to confess your sins. Otherwise, if you don't confess your sins, then and you die in an unredeemed state. And I said, wow, that's a really angry God, huh? I mean, he gives you 5 minutes and you don't confess in 5 minutes and you die, car hits you, whatever. And then you go to hell? Surely there has to be something more here. And then a friend of mine shared with me this diagram, and I'll share it with you. I don't know if I've actually put this in your notes. Is it page 121A or 21B? Do I have the pipe diagram? No, I don't. I haven't put this in. This is from my other course, 121B, Old Testament Survey. Here's the way it goes. The pipe, a clear plastic pipe, represents your relationship with God. You have an established relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ. And to think of it in the Old Testament standpoint, they're putting their faith in Yahweh. They're not trusting pagan deities to save them. They're not trusting their own works to save them. They've really placed their faith in the Lord. And we know that, therefore, they have salvation. Right?
Yeah.
Okay. Abraham believed God, and God credited him as righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. That never changes. It never changed then. When they came into a right relationship with God, the parallel in terms of relationship would be the relationship that you have with your mother, your father. You are the son or you are the daughter of your parents. Like it or not, you could hate your parents. Your parents could hate you, but you're still their child. That relationship is really unchanging. You can go through the legal procedure to disown your parents or they disown you and all that. That still doesn't change the biological fact that you have come from your, let's say, your father, to make it simple. It's the same thing with us and God. We have an unchangeable relationship with God, signified by the pipe. Whether the people get along or whether they don't get along. But we all realize that sin sometimes clogs the pipe. Probably most of us here have unclogged pipes with sin inside of them, right? Oh, I hate unclogging pipes, you know. But sometimes I've had to do that. You know, you've got to get rid of this clog, this stuff that's in there. Our sin in our relationship with God is like that. Now, when you've got sin in your relationship with God, does it change your relationship? You're still the child of God, even when you have sin in your life. Right? Your relationship really doesn't change. What changes is your fellowship. The clog hinders your fellowship with God. Sin hinders our ability to communicate with the Lord, to talk with Him, to experience His joy, to experience all these wonderful blessings we have as believers. It was the same in the Old Testament. This is really an Old Testament concept here, forgiveness. So what then would you do if you have sinned? You need, I'm talking about Israel, I guess, here. You need to confess that sin. To get rid of that sin, God set up a system of sacrifices, especially the sin sacrifice and the guilt sacrifice, to restore fellowship with God, but the relationship was never threatened. And it was costly, especially when you're talking about a big sin and a big bull. Can you imagine a huge bull like that? That was not cheap. Of course, depending on how wealthy a person was. But even to offer, you know, if you've got just 10 animals that say that's your livelihood, and you go offer one of them, the best one, the purest one, and all that, there's a cost to that. And what if you sin 10 times and you got 10 animals, 10 sheep? You're gone. You know what I mean? It's like God set it up so that when they went to confess their sin, there was a cost involved in their sin. If you and I will recognize the cost of our sin right now, we'll sin less, right? What if you had to pay $1,000 every time you sinned? Do you think you'd sin more or less?
I don't sin at all.
You wouldn't sin at all. Oh, yes, you'd be perfect, yeah. That's where the sacrifices fit in. The sacrifices didn't make a person saved, and lack of sacrifices didn't take away a person's salvation. All right? So now let's look at it, the parallel with New Testament forgiveness of sin. The pipe, then again, still represents our relationship with God. Sin gets into our relationship with God. And what you need to do is you need to just zap it, you know. Kind of zap that sin away, just like I'm trying to zap that little lizard crawling across the wall there. You're all looking at the lizard anyway. You weren't looking at this anyway. So I figured I might as well join in with you, you know. We sin, and that sin clogs our relationship with God, right? No. It clogs our fellowship with God. It never affects us as the child of God, right? So how to get rid of that sin? It's through confession. It's trusting Christ's sacrifice for us. The basis of our confession of sins is really Christ's sacrifice. We say, well, just like 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does that mean we're saved again? No. We didn't lose our salvation. There was just a problem between us and God. It was our sin of pride or whatever the sin might be, impatience or whatever. So sin is forgiven to restore our fellowship, but our relationship has never been threatened. That's what I think the Old Testament is saying as it relates to the role of salvation. Now, y'all read for today the article by Dr. Feinberg called Salvation in the Old Testament. 38-page article. But I'll tell you, I don't know what impact it had on you, but I know for me, it cleared up a lot of things in my own thinking when I read this many years ago. Because the way I looked at the Old Testament was kind of really more from a works righteousness sort of idea. And I thought, oh, well, we don't have to do that works righteousness anymore. I didn't realize that they weren't doing works righteousness back then as well. And that the basis of salvation in Old Testament times was God's provision, gracious provision of the death of Christ as it is today. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. The requirement for salvation was faith in the provision that God has revealed. It was a gift. David said that in Psalm 51. Sacrifices and offerings you do not require, but what you require is a contrite heart. David understood that he couldn't just go to the temple and offer up these sacrifices to rectify his broken fellowship with God in his sin with Bathsheba. He knew that what God required was a broken, contrite heart. Faith in the provision that God has revealed as a gift is what Galatians 2:16 is saying. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the one who died for me, has the end of that go, gave himself for me. Yeah. So Paul realized that his whole faith was all wrapped up in Christ's death. So the ultimate content of salvation is, the object of faith is God himself. So therefore, the Old Testament prophets consistently call the people to repent and turn to the Lord. Repent, in other words, change your mind of what of who you think God is and what all this is about, and then show that repentance by a turning, showing the fruits of repentance, changing their lifestyle. So the prophets are constantly calling people to turn to the Lord, not to go and offer more sacrifices. You know? In fact, a lot of times the prophets were preaching to unbelieving people. They were Jews, but they were all caught up in pagan sacrifice, pagan idolatry. And so the parallel is not like a Christian going and preaching to other Christians. The parallel is a Christian going and talking to the unregenerate. You know, because the prophets had evangelistic messages, you might say, to people who were trusting in idols. Jeremiah had that problem. The people were trusting in their idols, Babylonian idols, Egyptian idols, whatever. But even when they were talking to people who had believed in the Lord, there, the sacrifices would only be a means of them confessing their sin before God and restoring that fellowship with the Lord. The object of faith for us as New Testament believers is also God Himself. It's faith. Hebrews 11 is encouraging us all to, as the faith chapter, that what God really wants from us is faith, not even sacrifice now as well. Now, what's different then? The specific revealed content of salvation was not revealed in the Old Testament. The cumulative content of faith involves sacrifice and promises in the Old Testament. We see God sacrificing animals in Genesis 3:21. We see Abel giving his sacrifice in Genesis 4:4. God giving the Abrahamic covenant and Abraham killing these animals and splitting their bodies in half and walking through. There was a lot of sacrifice. But the new content of faith for us is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 says that we're not redeemed by gold and silver and these sort of things, but by the precious blood of Christ, which remove our sins. It doesn't just cover sin, it actually removes sin. And so the believers, since the specific revealed content of salvation is different, the believer's expression of salvation is going to be different as well. God expected different things of Old Testament believers than He does of us. He expected them to obey the moral law. They knew, Cain knew, that it was wrong to kill Abel, even though there was no law that says, oh, thou shalt not kill at the time of Cain killing Abel. He knew that was against his conscience, you know. They knew they were, God commanded them to offer sacrifices and obey the Mosaic law, especially the civil and the ceremonial aspects that actually were pointing to Christ. We also obey the moral law of God, even in areas where God doesn't specifically tell us, oh, don't do that. We just know that some things are just wrong, even though if you can't point a Bible verse out that says that it's wrong. We express our faith now through the Lord's Supper and baptism. We are able to express and live out our salvation through the Spirit's enabling. Romans 8:9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit is not his. So the first three elements are the same. The last two elements are different. What is common to them all is faith, trust in God. Maybe you could say the same thing in relationship to a relationship that you have, especially in marriage. What do you have in marriage if a husband and wife do not trust each other? If they're hiring people to snoop on, find out, if my wife is hiring somebody right now to make sure I'm actually teaching this class, and there's a trust that breaks down there, then that means there's no faith or trust, or, you know, marriage is in any relationship between friends, roommates, siblings, parents and child. We all see how important faith is. We all see how important trust is. And it's certainly that way with God. Okay, any of your thoughts or questions about this? I've gone on probably long enough.
With the priest, that's the annual thing.
Oh, the Day of Atonement.
Yeah, so that portion is just mm-hmm. about repentance.
What we find in regard to the Day of Atonement, which is mentioned in Leviticus, is Leviticus tells the people not how they can be saved, but how they can be sanctified. In other words, how they can be set apart. And Leviticus gives two different ways. Chapters 1 to 10 goes through the five sacrifices. You know, the whole burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. Five different types of sacrifices, which I think are really good for us to go through. I don't know if we have time to do that today. Maybe we can if we do. But then the life of separation in Leviticus 11 to 27 talks about separating themselves from the pagans. Now, some ways they would know that they have done that. They realize if they have fallen short. But there's a lot of things we actually do that we don't even know that sin's clinging to us. And I think God in his wisdom designed the Day of Atonement as a day where the high priest would go up to the temple and offer a sacrifice for all the sins of the people for the whole year they didn't even know about. He had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, but then also for the whole nation. And so the atonement would happen for the whole nation.
So this atonement thing, right? Is it? Can we say that it's for salvation too?
I wouldn't say it's salvation. It's a covering of sin. What produces salvation is their faith in God. And it's a faith that God, we know now, would ultimately provide the final sacrifice in the death of Christ. So the basis of their salvation is actually the same as ours. This part is the same here. The basis of salvation is the death of Christ for those in Old Testament times as well as New Testament times. But it wasn't the fact that they went on up and had the Day of Atonement. That was looking at the past year's sins and God covering over those sins and ones they didn't even know about. Yeah, good question. So, what did Israel believe about salvation? They didn't quite understand it all. What about their neighbors? What did they talk about salvation? And what do Christians believe today? Let's see if we can... Some of this will be repeated from what we've seen in the past. The Israelite view was God is holy, man was sinful, and we needed atonement to restore fellowship and avoid God's wrath. On a pagan perspective, they didn't see their gods as a holy God. And therefore, they didn't see themselves as sinful because in many ways, they were better than their gods.
Yeah.
The gods are killing one another, and they weren't killing one another, you know, maybe. So they're better, you know. In some cases, of course, we do recognize that some of them had child sacrifice and that kind of thing that was pretty horrible. So in the Israelite perspective, the Old Testament view was one of Old Testament sacrifice. I don't think they quite understood that Christ would come and he would actually be the one who would be the final sacrifice for sin. Even today, I think Jews today are quite confused about that. Did you know that when they go to, that the Jews read through the Old Testament each year in the synagogues, but they'll read up to Isaiah 52, and then the next Sabbath, they'll start in Isaiah 54. Did you know they actually skip over Isaiah 53? They don't read it in the synagogues. It's the only chapter that they do not read. Maybe I can show you a little video of that. It's quite perplexing, and it's shielded from their eyes today. I don't think they quite understand this concept that Messiah would come and sacrifice himself for the whole nation. They don't understand Zechariah 12, where it says that his hands and feet would be pierced, that's actually messianic, and that's for the nation. But we have the benefit of being able to look back on this, and of course, placing our faith in Christ, we understand this much better. Did they even have a concept of salvation? Based on what I've said, do you think among the nations surrounding Israel, did they see they needed salvation from sin? They really didn't, did they? You try to share the gospel with Buddhists and tell them that they need salvation. I find this is very challenging in sharing the gospel with Buddhists. I was sharing a few weeks ago with a 17-year-old Buddhist his need for Jesus, and he didn't quite catch it. Why would I need Jesus? Why do I need salvation? He said, in his thinking, I'm not a criminal. I'm not committing any crimes. I haven't killed anybody. You know what I mean? See, his concept of God is too low. The concept of himself is too high. That's a basic problem I think all of us have. I often pray, Lord, help me see you higher and see me lower. Then I'll see how much I need you. You know? But so, if their worldview was one that the gods were worse than them, then they're obviously not going to see a need for salvation. So I think one of the things that we need to do, and when we're sharing the gospel with people, is to help them see their need. They're not going to see their need unless they see that they will stand before a holy God. Wow. You know? And so, for example, the Egyptians, they were preparing for the next life, perhaps more than anybody else, but they believed that it was their works that would prepare them. The amount of things that they got buried with, so they buried people with all kinds of stuff for the next life. And death was simply a temporary interruption, but they could have eternal life by piety the gods. So they had a belief in a rebirth after death also that became the driving force behind their funeral practices. But it wasn't a rebirth back into this life like we find in terms of reincarnation. It's a rebirth in another life. And so they want to make sure they're well provided for the next life. It's like quite a big retirement program, you know? And their worldview, I won't give you all the details here, but basically it's like karma. It's basically do many good things, and then they're assuring their future. All right? They believed in the afterlife, definitely. Osiris presided over the netherworld, and we see among Sumerians, Assyrians, and Babylonians this a belief in a sacred land or a paradise called Dilmun, reserved only for the gods. But humans don't go there, but the humans end up in the nether world. It's different from what we believe as Christians. We believe we will go be with God where He is. They think of going to another place where the gods were not. And of course, it's quite complicated when you've got a pantheon of gods who are sleeping together, lazy, manipulative, and all that kind of stuff, and even made them in order to be their slaves. Canaanites, it wasn't a whole lot different. With a pantheon that's polytheistic, the Canaanites are more concerned about the here and now. And the Moabites certainly were, because they saw that Chemosh required human sacrifice. And some of the Israelite kings even got caught up in this, like Manasseh, who he burned his own son, presumably a baby son, to the god Chemosh.
How come they came to this conclusion where they could sacrifice their children to appease the deity?
I don't know if I can say why they believe Moloch would do that, but or Chemosh. They just saw their gods as being very, very demanding. Interesting. I mean, we understand that God is... Jesus is quite demanding, isn't he? He said, you need to lay down your life, take up your cross and follow him. But he doesn't tell you to go kill other people, though. In fact, isn't it harder to live for Christ than it is to die for Christ? I can't tell you from experience because I've never died for Christ. But if I die for Christ, I'm only going to do that one time.
Yeah, true.
To live for Christ day to day takes an enormous commitment to be faithful to the Lord. I mean, he has to do that through us. So we share in common this idea that, God expects us to give us our best. But certainly doesn't include child sacrifice. It's the opposite. We should be protecting the next life. We should be protecting unborn babies. We should be protecting those that are born, etc. But so they really didn't have any understanding of this idea that they need salvation because they offended the holy God. This is where we need to help people understand who God is. So Israel's understanding of salvation was actually quite unique, based on the holiness of God and the cost of sin. That we can't pull ourselves up. We reach up to God by faith. He grabs us. I particularly like the diagrams, not so much where we're holding on to God, but it's more like I just put my hand up and it's like God grabs me. He really does it, you know. Probably change that picture for something like that. So the search for salvation is based on the realization of the need for salvation, right? You don't search for something unless you feel like you need it. Are you looking for your watch? Well, it's right on your hand, right? You're not looking for it, right? But if you lose your watch, you have a sense, you have a need that you need to find it. And it's the same thing for salvation. So there can only be a conviction of sin if there's a standard of holiness to begin with. And so that's really where we start with the holiness of God. The weightiness of God. The fact that God has weight or glory. And you don't find parallels to Leviticus 19:2 among the other pagan religions. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So, let your view of God become more and more in alignment with his holiness. Whereas gods of the pagan cultures, well, they certainly didn't reveal themselves to be holy in the way God did. In their motives, they were wrong, they were immoral. And so without a standard of holiness to begin with, there's no real conviction of sin. So no need for salvation. So we need to understand the cost for sin. And so God gave the sacrificial system that was not to appease them, oh, so that God will be happy and God will give them victory in battle and all that. It was more to deal with the fact that they've offended this holy God. It's not just appeasement, but atonement. And so God says in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves in the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So the animal life was used as a sacrifice for sin. But it's only a temporary one. By the way, when they went and offered an animal up, who actually killed the animal? Right? Yeah. See, I'm bringing on up. Let's say I'm bringing my animal up, and Peng here is the priest. Who actually kills the animal? We always think it's the priest, don't we? You look at Leviticus 1. Just what is it about? Verse 5. I would bring the animal up to the priest, I take the knife as the worshiper, and I'm the one that actually kills the animal. And then the priest does the other thing. I always thought it was the priest that killed the animal. It was actually the worshiper who killed the animal. Now, what do you think that would do to me to think that here's this beautiful, wonderful, you know, little sheep that's just so cute and no defect and just happy to, especially the little one-year-old, happy to be out there with mommy and running around. And I go take that thing and I slit its throat. What do you think it's going to do to me in my heart? I'm going to kind of go, what an injustice. But I put my hand on the head of that little lamb, and then I slit the throat of the lamb. There's got to be something in you that just says, wow, that was innocent. And my sin went upon that. I don't know. Maybe I think people were a lot more kind to animals. They were used to seeing animals killed. You and I don't know if you've ever killed an animal. Probably most of us haven't. But the cost of sin was heavy, and we needed to be able to see that in a very vivid way. And so God said that the worshiper should be the one to do it. So it all starts with need. They felt their need in pagan cultures was with success and power. Their high god was a god of war, a god of power, god of grain, or Dagon, or Enlil, the god of the storm, the Mesopotamians. So because their view of God was so different, they only sought to have power and blessing from their god. Thus we have salvation in the Old Testament being a very, very different idea here. And you read about the salvation in the article. Let me jump over to this one on God here, slide 37. If you understand He's Creator, the only God, Almighty, Holy, Love, Eternal, and He alone can save, then you're going to see yourself in a very, very different light. You're going to see yourself as made in His image. That's fantastic. Man is unique. Man created to rule. There's no religion of antiquity that has a higher view of God nor of man than what we find in the Old Testament. In fact, the two go together, don't they? If you have a high view of God, then you will see that being made in the image of God is an absolutely amazing thing. If you have a low view of God, then why would you want to be made in His image? You know, they saw themselves as just being slaves and servants of the gods. So, sin is acting independent and doubting the trustworthiness of God, and it became very, very pervasive. But God is the seeker who promised and provided salvation. And it's progressively revealed as we go through the Old Testament. Goes from tabernacle to temple to exile to preparing for the coming of the Lord. And the Old Testament sacrifices then were performed by faith, not for salvation, because personal righteousness was insufficient. The idea was whoever trusted in the words of God and responded in faith was saved. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in God, and God credited him as righteousness. When we get to the book of Revelation, we see that anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown in the lake of fire. It's not based on works. It's based on an unwillingness to actually trust in the final sacrifice of the Lord. Okay, those definitely are the basics. Now, how about salvation in the New Testament? We're going to expect a lot of continuity, and there is a lot of continuity. The promise of a deliverer is actually fulfilled. The condition for participation in the blessing is the same. It's still faith. And we have the same complete salvation that actually honors God alone. So God's promise and provision and our response is really talked about in Ephesians 2. Salvation is not a reward for the good we've done, but by faith in Christ. And Paul Feinberg in the article distinguishes between the objective and the subjective. Don't get caught up in the whole idea of objective and subjective and all that, but here's my contrast of this. Objectively, sin is removed and paid for based on Christ's death. Subjectively, there is forgiveness and cleansing and a covering. But okay, a lot more details, but I think what we need to do is we need to see the implications that we have an immutable God. Jumping to slide 55. Life has more to it than just a here and now perspective. Keep this in mind when you're talking to people who really don't have any concept of the holiness of God and therefore their own need. You need to help them to understand where they stand in relationship to a holy God. And that's why the hymn writer said, "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee."